different media rooms. So, if you will, imagine you're in a spacious room, and it's dark, and it's slightly musty with a lot of nooks and crannies in which you could hide if you wanted to. And the windows are beautiful stained glass. And we see, who's that? We see people dressed. How are they dressed? They look like they're in choir robes. And they're sitting in a choir loft. And the organ begins to play. Amazing Grace. You know, it's one of America's most well-known and often recorded pieces of music. The song's history is as remarkable as its popularity. Perhaps you've heard the story of the composer John Newton. Newton was a slave ship owner and captain, and he famously repented and converted to Christianity. He went on to become a well-known Anglican clergyman and prolific composer and preacher. Amazing Grace was first heard on New Year's Day in 1773. It was written without ceremony in an attic where Newton wrote weekly hymns to amplify the messages of his sermons. You know, when Newton put Amazing Grace together, it wasn't for poetic reasons at all. It was because he understood grace. He understood it to mean God's unmerited favor to lost souls. It was very personal for him. He had lived a very sordid life, and he had a powerful personal testimony of God's redemption. The lyrics of this song are the cries of his heart, and this poem was his personal act of worship. When the hymn was originally written, it had no set tune. In Newton's day, the words would have been sung to tunes that fit the timing of the words. If the song was sung at all. Generally, his works were chanted as a part of the worship service. As time went on, Amazing Grace continued to be associated with a number of different tunes throughout the 19th century. It was 1835 before the tune we now sing was married to the lyrics that we know and placed in a popular hymn book of that time. So imagine, that was over 60 years after the original words were written that the tune that we now know was put together. So now that I've given you that information, this morning, we are going to examine worship as it relates to music. We're going to define worship. We're going to look at the purpose of worship. But the first thing we're going to do this morning is use the song Amazing Grace as a vehicle to look at the elephant in the room, which is the various styles of worship music here in America. Now, as I said earlier, Amazing Grace had no set tune. So it's interesting to think there's a more acceptable way than another to actually sing that song. What we're going to do is start at the 19th century, and we're going to move forward to the present. And what better place to start than New Orleans, Louisiana? New Orleans is credited for being the birthplace of jazz music in all of its various forms. And we're going to look at a few of those forms, starting with the New Orleans sound. Absolutely feel free to worship. According to one historian, big band jazz had its start in New Orleans in 1898. And at the end of the Spanish-American War, military bands used to return to port to decommission, and they flooded the city with used band instruments. Big band jazz, as the name suggests, had big bands that featured multiple numbers of trumpets and trombones and saxophones, along with pianos and basses, and all of that was to provide rhythm and harmonic structure. These large orchestra-sized combinations were popular in the 1930s up to the late 1950s, and they played for either dance music or for concert performances. Now, what made them different from other forms of jazz is that the tunes they played were very heavily arranged and elaborate, and there was a band leader or a professional arranger. The musicians played from written music with deliberate orchestrated gaps, which would feature a performer who would improvise a solo. You know, it's probably very important to say that jazz wasn't born on any particular day. It was created over a period of time. It wasn't just one person or one race that was responsible for creating it. It was a meeting, a mixing of the essence of people's emotions and of many cultures. Let's listen how our song Amazing Grace continued to evolve with slow jazz. The blues has deep roots in American history, particularly African American history. The blues originated on southern plantains in the 19th century. Its inventors were slaves, ex-slaves, and the descendants of slaves. They were African American sharecroppers who sang as they toiled in the cotton and vegetable fields. It's generally accepted that the music evolved from African spirituals, African chants, and work songs. The blues grew up in the Mississippi Delta, just upriver from New Orleans, the birthplace of jazz. Blues and jazz have always influenced each other, and they still interact in countless ways today. Unlike jazz, the blues didn't spread out significantly from the South to the Midwest until the 1930s and 40s.
Amazing grace, how sweet, Lord, the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost. I once was alive, but now I'm found. I was blind.
The term folk music came from England, where they took the German word Volk, meaning people, and applied it, its meaning to the common people of England, the illiterate peasants who passed on stories and legends through song because they were unable to read published books. It's generally considered to be an expression of life in the communities in which the music was developed. And it's a great help to historians in discovering the way of life of its people. The term has been used since the 19th century, but folk music has existed for hundreds, even thousands of years. Folk music did not have a revival, though, until the 20th century in this country, and it's believed that the first folk music festival in America took place in 1928 in Asheville, North Carolina. Mm-hmm.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
Gospel music is deeply rooted in the rich traditions of African American church. During the late 1800s, African American churches in the southern United States started fusing various styles of music into their worship services, including African American spirituals, hymns, and sacred songs. Such music was primarily sung at church and accompanied by hand clapping and foot stomping. At the heart of the gospel music tradition was the use of a choir. The church choir consisted of a group of volunteer singers from the church congregation. The types of music by gospel choirs followed the call and response format similar to that used in traditional and sacred songs. The traditional structure, though, of gospel music changed in the late 1930s when Thomas A. Dorsey, who became known as the father of gospel music, began to work for the Pilgrim Baptist Church in Chicago, Illinois. Dorsey was a former jazz pianist and composer, and he created a new style of gospel music called gospel blues, which infused his study of blues and jazz with traditional gospel music. It was initially rejected, however, and by the end of the 1930s, gospel blues won over as an accepted form of new traditional gospel.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
Like the blues, country music is homegrown American art. Like jazz, country music was big before World War II and then had to contend with rock and roll from the mid-century onward. Like rock and roll, country music is often a culture to itself. It has its own look, its own feel, its own attitude. It grew up sun-baked and worn down in the rural South. It blew across the plains and deserts of Texas, and it rode the rails from coast to coast. The music sounded a little different from place to place, but it was decidedly rural and tied to the past wherever you went. It was tradition.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
It's not that they look young, we're getting older. Oh, okay. Rock and roll, a form of popular music arising from incorporating a variety of musical styles, especially rhythm and blues, country music and gospel. It originated in the United States in the 1950s. It's a popular form of music which is characterized by electronically amplified instrumentation, heavily accented beats, and a relatively simple phrase structure. This one tickled me. Why is he standing in a cemetery? Okay, he's on an electric guitar. Where was it plugged in? Anyway. Okay. I don't know. Thank you. For those that didn't hear, he was a part of the Grateful Dead. Okay. All right. As the train continues to roll, more than a century before rap music exploded on the American music scene, West African musicians were telling stories rhythmically, just with the beat of a drum for accompaniment. Meanwhile, folk artists from the Caribbean islands were also telling stories in rhyme. Indeed, these singing poets from Africa and the Caribbean laid the foundation for modern-day American rap music. Rapping essentially involves the speaking or chanting of rhyming lyrics, often set to a beat. The rhyming created by rappers is considered by many to be one of the most sophisticated styles of poetry. Techno is a form of electronic dance music that emerged in Detroit, Michigan, in the United States in the mid to late 1980s. The first recorded use of the word techno was in reference to a specific genre of music in 1988. Many styles of techno now exist, but Detroit techno is seen as the foundation upon which a number of subgenres have been built. Let's hear our song through that lens. Thank you. I don't see y'all clapping to that one as much. So here's the question. With all these different styles of music, and these are American styles of music, not what's happening in other parts of the world, I wonder what worship will be like in heaven. What we all know is that it'll be glorious, and we will have the honor of worshiping Jesus face to face. What kind of genre will it be? Will it be traditional or contemporary? Will it be arms raised or arms folded? Will it be loud or will it be soft? Will it have a Pentecostal feel or will it feel Presbyterian? Will it be high church or low church? Whatever worship will be like in heaven, one thing is for sure, it will not be man-centered. It will be God-centered. In fact, everything will be centered on and around the throne and the Lamb who is seated there. The angels, the elders, the four creatures, and the multitudes, which no man will be able to count, will all have one focus, and that's Jesus. And that alone will satisfy every fiber of man's diversity and cultural uniqueness. You know, so often worship on this side of heaven is held hostage to our own personal experiences, traditions, imaginations, devices, rather than by what God commands and deserves. You know, this is how worship wars begin. Worship wars are the result of man-centered worship, not Christ-centered worship of heaven. We are reminded in scriptures to worship God acceptably with reverence and in awe, for our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:28. As we think about worship this morning, I do owe a debt of gratitude to author and songwriter Scott Brown, who helped me think through the meaning of worship. And with that, I'd like to suggest a few things. And if you're a note taker, please follow along. The first thing that I would suggest that, as I said, worship is God-centered. And it's by His terms, not ours. Throughout church history, God's people have had their worship wars. In fact, the first murder recorded in the Bible was over a worship issue. Remember, Cain despised his brother's offering so much so that he killed him. Even though this was not a music dispute per se, it involved a basic flaw that Cain approached God on human terms. You know, I think Abel could have offered God the shell of a peanut, and that would have been acceptable worship. Why? Why was his offering more pleasing to God than anything Cain offered? It was because of his heart. Worship is a matter of your heart. We need to come back to the heart of worship because it's all about Jesus. And we thank you, Matt Redman, for reminding us of that. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's here that we must also see that our worship music in worship is narrow, in a sense. Because it's not what we do from 10:30 to 11 o'clock here that defines what worship is. Worship is how we live our lives from 11 o'clock on Sunday through Sunday morning at 10:30 again. It's how we live our lives every day. We have to honor God with our lives, and that, friends, is the foundation of the worship. From that, we can honor God here in the sanctuary with our lips when we honor God with our lives the rest of the time. You know, worship has to go deeper than music. It has to be grounded in having the right heart attitude. Maybe we should call it Abelic worship, after Abel. Because having the right posture of our hearts is the first thing God looks for when we approach him. For our purposes this morning, I'm going to use a term, and I'm going to use a term called unified worship. And unified worship is described as worship music that is anchored in the church's historical worship music, but at the same time is seasoned with the fresh winds of the Holy Spirit's movement in the present. It's sort of using the best of the best. It's the best from the past and the best of the present. But unified worship points us beyond the method or type of music. To be true to the heart and the goal of worship, it means that we, as his people, must humbly come before God together, unified by the Holy Spirit, in order to worship Christ. My second point that I would make to you about worship is that worship must be fresh. Now, the psalmist put it crisply in his word. He said, "Sing to the Lord a new song." I believe Peter gave that this morning. Sing to the Lord a new song, a fresh song. You know, I don't think that the psalmist was necessarily talking about that we cannot sing old favorite songs. I don't think he was urging us to throw away the hymn book and use the top 40 charts to come up with our worship music. Although if we did do that, that would be okay too. No, I think the psalmist here is telling us that we need to be fresh. We need to be personal. We need to be spontaneous, immediate, not routine. We need to be fresh in real time for our needs in our language. Did you know our spiritual ancestors were very definite on this point? When Baptists came into being in the 17th century, they were so disgusted by the dead rituals of the churches of their time. They were so certain that everything that was associated with the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England was so ritualistic and so cut and dry that they threw everything out that they could throw out. If people back then wore robes, they were like, "We are throwing out the robes." If our spiritual ancestors thought that prayers were coming out of prayer books, because that's what some churches use, were prayer books, words written hundreds of years ago to express their longing, then our Baptist forebears threw out the prayer book. They wanted everything to be spontaneous, fresh from the heart. If it seemed ritualistic and unspiritual to pray with a book, then they didn't do it. But you know, family, the one thing that happened to them, I believe, is happening to us today. You can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. They threw out their rituals, but then they brought their own rituals in. They threw out the robes to wear a suit, but then it became a ritual to wear a suit. Now, we think a suit is a ritual, so we throw those out in lieu of jeans and come as you are. But how many of you know that that can be a ritual too if your heart is not God's heart in why you do it? You know, even in our prayers, we've become ritualistic. We may have thrown out the prayer book and the Book of Common Prayers, which I would suggest to you, if you've never read the Common Book of Prayers, there are some beautiful prayers in the Common Book of Prayers. But we have our own rituals too. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. We are to pray in Jesus' name. But we've made that a bit of a formula, haven't we? That all of our prayers have to end like that. I remember a deacon, an old deacon in my church. You could recite his prayer with him every Sunday because he was going to say the exact same thing. And I'm not dogging him or anything like that. He was a sincere man of the faith, but it was by rote. It was a ritual. He said the same thing. And we have to understand that. You know, whether songs are 100 years old or hot off the presses, whether they are stately and classic or spirit-filled and down home, we are expected to bring a freshness to worship. We are expected to open up and let passion fill our souls, whether it's the music of a pipe organ or if it's Greg in the back with his drums. It's supposed to be heartfelt, personal, and immediate. Sing to the Lord a new song. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody with him, with the tambourine and the lyre. The next point I'd like to make about worship is that it's both vertical and horizontal. It's about God, yet it's also about his people in fellowship with one another, worshiping before him and as one body. We are his covenant people. We are a family. And this is key in understanding the biblical approach to worship. Worship in the broad sense is expressed in how we live our lives in relationship with each other. Jesus even calls us to be reconciled with one another before we enter worship in the narrow sense. When there's so much stress on individual tastes, the battles will continue to rage. Yes, we're diverse, opinionated, selfish, but we must rise above these obstacles, and like a group of porcupines, we must learn to hug each other without hurting each other, because that's what's pleasing to God. We have to be mature, and we have to be soft. And in this, we'll actually enjoy our diversity. You know, far too often we think of worship mostly in terms of how it impacts us rather than how it impacts God. And we're losers when we think to that end. If we think of ourselves as the beneficiaries of worship, then we won't truly worship, family. If we think of God, though, as the beneficiary of worship, we also benefit because we're engaging with him and not the form of worship. We don't enter into worship to engage the form, family. We enter into worship to engage the Lord. Even though worship is horizontal in terms of communion with the saints, it is ultimately about God. And if it's about God, then it's pleasing to God. The fourth thing I think that we should bring to worship is a humble heart. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, 2 verses 3 through 4 says, "Do not out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Yes, worship should reflect and even celebrate diversity in the body of Christ. But the beauty of his body is that we prefer one another over ourselves. If we can't do that, then our worship is unacceptable, no matter what the style is. You know, worship leader and theologian John Frame reminds us that one's hymnody is his language of worship. It is the language of his heart's conversation with God. And to lose the hymns one grows up singing, therefore, is no small matter. Now, the younger generation, the ones who like techno and rap, have to sympathize with the sense of loss, and they have to accommodate the desires and the spiritual needs of their fathers and mothers in Christ. But at the same token, older saints, we have to bend as well. Younger people cannot be deprived of their language in which to worship, by which they can best grow in Christ. But the opposite is also very, very true. Older folks, I think it's worth repeating that. We have to bend so that they can know and grow in Christ. I should get an amen from all that row of young people sitting back there. You know, again, what Frame is really talking about is humbling ourselves and deferring to one another in love, in the Spirit of Christ. And when we worship in spirit and truth, it's Christ's spirit, not ours. Our humility should lead our worship. For a humble heart, the Lord does not despise. Psalm 51:17. That kind of worship is irresistible to God. It's not about style, it's about heart. And this is what we should be striving for. After all, one day we will all worship before our Lord and Maker, and we won't be in separate venues, but we will be in His holy heavenly sanctuary as one holy nation of every tribe, every tongue, in every language, and of every people. You know, one of the Greek words used for worship is the word latrinia, which means labor or service. We enter into latrinia or service to Jesus, not ourselves. We labor on His behalf and not ours. Lastly, worship is born out of a deep and abiding love of God for Jesus and for the Holy Spirit. Worship is the longing of our spirit. True worshipers long for God in an intense hunger and thirst to be in the presence of God. Now, I can't go into a lot of detail about that because that would be a whole nother sermon. But I want you to recall something. I want you to recall those of you who know Christ to remember the first moment that you became a Christian. The time that you first realized that Jesus Christ had died for your sins and you made Him the Lord and Savior of your life. Do you remember the joy of that moment? Do you remember the love that you felt from God in that moment? Do you remember the clarity with which you started to witness your life around you and how everything seemed different? At that moment, God brought life to your spirit. And your spirit began to thrive on the presence of God. It's that longing. Our spirit longs after God because He is the giver of all life. Do you remember the conversation Jesus had with the Samaritan woman? Jesus talked about living water, a spring that He would give, that will satisfy the thirst of those who drink it, and it will well up into eternal life. Notice the response of the woman. She longed after that water. She wanted it. In Jesus, she recognized the source of this life-giving water. Are your spirits thirsty this morning? Do you long to be in the presence of Christ? This longing determines our worship. You know, we used to think that the chief end of man was to glorify God. Now, we're tempted to say, the chief end of God is to gratify man. You know, the last time I read David's Psalm 103:1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. It wasn't, bless my soul, O my Lord, and all that is within me, receive the blessings of your holy name. But yet, isn't that how we approach worship sometimes? I've been guilty of this. I've been known to pray, bless me, Lord. Yes, we want to receive the blessings of the Lord, but what about blessing him? Worship is not about receiving God's blessing, but giving our blessings, our praises, our attention, our lives to him. The danger is that when you are so concerned with ministry from God more than ministry to God, your worship is displaced. I'm going to invite Jason and Peter to come up, and they're going to lead us in one more version of Amazing Grace. And I invite you to worship the Lord with them. And then I will be back with a closing thought in the benediction. The last point I want to make this morning is about hymns in general. You know, originally hymns were written to the tune of popular bar songs of the day. Did you know that? Now, that might sound strange, but when you think about it, perhaps it's not. Bars were a place where people gathered and had fellowship. It was a place where everybody knew your name. It was where you experienced community, and those tunes reflected the people of that day. Now, perhaps Christian writers of that time took what was already known, already familiar, in the context of their communities, and they added sacred lyrics to them. They took the tunes that were beloved and known, tunes that were already associated with fellowship, and they used those to communicate truth. Now, Pastor Paul is not telling you to run out to the bar, start singing Amazing Grace. But perhaps the writers of old were onto something. You know, maybe it's not about the songs themselves. I mean, of course, we love them. But maybe it's about the love and the community and the memories that the tunes invoke. You know, music is such a powerful reminder. It's a marker of the times of your life. I mean, who doesn't have a favorite song where it reminds them of the good times? But what do you remember about the song? You remember the people that you were with. You remember the times that you had together. But you know what? Time doesn't stand still. Not for you, not for anybody. Our God is a God that is creative. And he's constantly making all things new. And what he wants from us is for us to worship. Worship that is centered on him. Worship that is fresh. Worship that is both vertical and horizontal, with humble hearts and with longing spirits. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the gift of music. Thank you that we are able to learn and understand your truth through that vehicle of music. But Father, help us to always remember that that's only one vehicle. There are those who get to know you through nature. There are all of us you've given your word to know who you are. There are those who receive your word in a myriad of different ways. And we thank you for all the different ways that you reveal yourself to us. Help us to be gracious and help us to be grateful. But most of all, help us to learn how to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we say this in your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ. And let that not be a ritual or a dead thing. Amen.